God, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you for the provisions that you've granted to us, the ability to be able to meet together and to be together, to enjoy fellowship, and of course, to open up your word. I pray that tonight, as we look at Psalm number 6, it would be an encouragement, as well as instructive for us, that we would derive the instruction that you would desire for us so that we might grow in godliness, grow in greater love of one another, and that we might function in the world as brighter lights for you, for Christ, for the gospel, all to your glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Psalm number 6. Psalm number 6 is where we'll be tonight. And as you're turning there, just like the past couple of psalms, we're not given a specific occasion for these psalms. So we don't entirely know what prompted the writing of these psalms, but we do have some clues as to the context. So we'll look at that in a moment. Let me just read for us Psalm number 6. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, do not reprove me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Yahweh, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no remembrance of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I flood my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. As I mentioned, we're not given a specific occasion, something that was going on in particular from the life of David that made him write this psalm. But we do have some clues as to the context, just by way of that title, the first line before verse 1, that's your first verse in the original. And so in the Hebrew text, all of the numbers are offset because that's verse 1. And verse 2 in the English is verse 2. Verse 1 in the English is verse 2 in the Hebrew. But that introductory formula for the choir director, again, puts it into the hands of the leader of the musicians, of the singers. Then with stringed instruments gives something of the accompaniment of how it's supposed to be played. And then the phrase according to the Sheminith means upon the eighth. And there are something like five different possible meanings behind that, not all equally likely, but the more likely options are that it had to do with the eighth chord or string on that stringed instrument, or having to do with a lower octave that it was supposed to be sung in or played in, however that works musically. So this has kind of been lost, but for sure in Israel, when David gave this to the choir director would have known enough to know here's what King David meant by the eighth. Here's how this is supposed to be played, and he would have directed in keeping with that. So great reminder for us that while we read the Psalms, while we study the Psalms, while we preach the Psalms, they were mainly intended to be sung. So it's music. This is God's word set to music. Might seem strange, at least to us, all of our songs, if we're singing, we usually like to sing about happy tunes or happy events or to be improved in our mood through the music. This is not that psalm. Not perhaps until the end. It's a dark, sobering, heavy song. The contents of it is very heavy and just sobering. And it's intended to be that way. I think we would actually benefit from having more songs like that, that give us a more realistic view of life. There are dark days, and actually in this psalm, we get sort of a glimpse into a really difficult season of life. Probably, almost certainly applied specifically to David, this dark, weighty, severe season. But again, just like so many of the Psalms, if it was only about David, if it was unique to David's own personal experience, then it probably wouldn't have been worth putting in the Psalter. Like all the other Psalms of Israel and now the church, this book is public property of God's people. And it's public property of God's people for one reason, I believe, is because it describes, so many of them, the common experience of kingdom citizens. This is another one of those psalms that I believe describes what is often the experience of those who are destined for, headed toward the kingdom that's coming. So even though we're not given a specific occasion for David's life, I want you to just notice the different kinds of trouble in which he finds himself, or the person singing it would probably find themselves at some point in life. And this is why I've titled this from William S. Plummer's verbiage in his commentary on this psalm: troubles never come alone. Troubles never come alone. Plummer said, it has grown into a proverb that troubles never come alone. And that is based on this observation that in the actual psalm, he describes divine chastisement or divine discipline. He describes physical hardship as well as spiritual difficulty or spiritual weariness. So you have all of those things happening. God is producing trouble in his life as a matter of discipline. He is feeling the effects of this spiritually and physically. And to top it all off, the way all of this comes together and what's being sung about is brought about by his enemies. The divine discipline, the physical malady, and the spiritual difficulty is all, you could say, due to the immediate cause of his enemies. Just notice the way the psalm opens in verse 1. he's asking that God would not reprove him in his anger, in God's anger, or discipline him in his rage or wrath. So he recognizes this is chastisement from God that he's requesting not be done out of anger. Notice also in verse 2, he says he's pining away, but also he's asking for healing because his bones are shaken or dismayed. And then not only his bones, that's his physical body, but in verse 3, his soul is greatly dismayed. So now it's a spiritual issue as well. He pleads in verse 4 for his soul to be rescued, indicating the spiritual element as well. And there's something fatal, potentially fatal, about the trouble he's experiencing, because he says, for there is no remembrance, verse 5, of you in death. So he could be killed by what's going on. Verse 6, he's weary, he's sighing, he's grieving because of the flood of tears, even describes metaphorically his bed swimming, that it's so wet with his own tears. His bed might as well be in a pool of water, able to swim. His eye, notice another bodily member mentioned, not only his bone, but his eye is wasted away because of grief. It's become old, or the idea there is that it's weak or fading because of his grief. Again, weeping, verse 8. But all of this, why is all of this happening? You don't get any indication of whether it's his sin, whether it's someone else's sin, whether it's Israel's corporate or national rebellion that's bringing all of this about. But you do get really the indication in verse 7 at the end. It has become old because, here's the reason, of all my adversaries. And then he mentions in verse 8, the workers or those who practice iniquity. And then in verse 10, all my enemies. So that is the reason. That's the immediate cause of all of this trouble that he's experiencing. Various causes, not just due to one thing, but several things going on. And so I think Plummer's right when he aptly observes, troubles never come alone. And this is what you see happening with the psalmist in these words. I want to just break this psalm into two separate headings. The first is the experience of those troubled. The experience of those troubled. And the second is the experience of their troublers. So we get the experience of those who are troubled and then the experience of those who trouble them. First, those who are troubled, verses 1 through 7, this is the bulk of the psalm. Though this would have been specific to David, it's helpful that it's general enough that he really is, in a masterful way, capturing what is often the common experience of believers, of followers of Yahweh, who are not living for this world, but who anticipate a kingdom that's coming, and who are believing God's promises to bring about that salvation. This side of the kingdom, this side of heaven, this is often the experience. Notice in verse 1, they experience withholding of wrath. Withholding of wrath, and that is as it pertains to God's wrath, and this is what he requests. O Yahweh, do not reprove me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. God is a righteously indignant God. He is rightfully angry, we'll see in Psalm 7. Every day with the wicked, God has indignation. He's furious. That term for wrath could also be translated rage or fury. And so you have synonyms for God's anger. Anger and wrath. And his point here is not to tell God he shouldn't be angry, but just deal with me, not in your anger. God, it's appropriate for you to chasten me, to afflict me at times because of my sin, but just don't let it be in your anger. And so this is what God does, is the way he deals with his people. He actually does answer this prayer. He withholds wrath from them. When God disciplines, he does so in love. Think Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, I believe it is. My son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline, nor be weary of his reproof. Why? For Yahweh disciplines him whom he loves, as the father does the son in whom he delights. So God's discipline is loving of his children. And so he wants to be treated as a true son and not be disciplined in wrath or in anger. Not only do they experience withholding of wrath, but even in our trouble, when God brings trouble into our lives, there's also an allotment of grace. An allotment of grace. So be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are dismayed. So the be gracious to me, typical word for grace, chanun, the word from which we get the name Hanan. So he's asking for God to be gracious. And you have that famous passage, hopefully you'll remember, in Exodus 34, when on the heels of saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful, God comes down and gives Moses an assurance that he will be that kind of God to Israel and not destroy them. And this is what he declares, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, merciful and what? Gracious, merciful and gracious, or compassionate and gracious. That's right. Recognizing that he's failing, the idea here is when he says he's pining away, it's the idea of frailty. He's frail, and so he needs grace. You recognize he's not strong. He is weak. And when his weakness is showing itself in the midst of this trouble, then he asks for grace, strengthening grace. There's withholding of wrath. There's allotment of grace. There's also granting of health, is what I'm calling it, granting of health. Verses 2 and 3, because he says, heal me. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are dismayed. So the first way that he has in mind, his bones are, the idea here is terrified or shaken. They're trembling. So I'm having a physical response to the affliction. It's not separated. It's not like he's sick, but then that's one problem, and then you got another distant problem happening at the same time. No, it's apparently all tied in with the enemies and what they're doing to him. So he's got physical health that are the ramifications of some form of mistreatment at the hands of his enemies. Think about William Tyndale in prison, caught by King Henry VIII eventually, persecuted by the Pope and Catholics. They finally catch him. He's in jail. What's he asking for? His books, his Hebrew dictionary, an extra pair of socks, and a cap for the winter. I mean, he's like suffering not only because he can't translate the scriptures anymore, so there's a spiritual grief there, but also he's cold inside the barren stone walls of this prison. And that happened for lots of the reformers, even thinking Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. They weren't being cared for like our prisons today. If you didn't have somebody to come bring you provision while you were in prison, you would starve to death and die. They didn't bring you clothing, food, and that in other places in the Bible is clear. Because even when Jesus shows up on the last day, the righteous are identified by how they cared for other believers. When you were in prison, when I was in prison, Jesus says, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. I mean, when did that happen? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did this to me, right? And so there's, due to persecution, there's a real physical affliction. I think that's what is happening here. And David's asking, writing in the Psalms, this admirable plea to be healed. And that includes the physical realm. He's apparently beyond being healed, by the way, from any, like, doctor. The way this physical healing is going to be resolved is when you fix what's being done to me by my adversaries, when you actually save me from their mistreatment. So all of this comes together. God's the only one who can do it, so he appeals to God himself. Not only the physical affliction, but spiritual, verse 3, and my soul is greatly shaken. There's your word again, dismayed, shaken. The idea is terrified, so it's trembling from what's happening. So not only his bones, but his soul is having the same reaction. Those things go together. As a little bit of an aside, just thinking about the environment in our day, the psychiatric, psychological culture in which we live, because the naturalistic worldview that infects the world of psychology and psychiatry, they've discounted the soul, right? So all we are is bodies. This is what naturalism claims. All you are is a physical body. There is no soul. There is no immaterial self. You don't have a spiritual heart. And so if something's wrong with you, then it must only be your body. So if you're feeling down and depressed, if you're feeling anxious, if you're feeling afraid, it has to do with your body needing to be fixed. Well, this clearly contradicts that, because he asks for healing not just regarding his body. David doesn't need medication, or else he wouldn't have to cry out to God necessarily. But there's a soul issue happening, and that combines or affects the physical as well. All of these things, the point is that they go hand in hand. When the soul is being afflicted, the body feels the effects. Does that make sense? When something's troubling your soul, your body can be physically afflicted. So all of these things are going together. So when he later, at the end of the psalm, as I've already pointed out, identifies his enemies and what they're doing to him as the cause of the affliction, He's not discounting the spiritual, physical, divine issues. But the point is, all of those things are coming together through the very means of mistreatment from these enemies. That makes sense? So he's asking for this granting of health, but also we see in the experience of those troubled a need for endurance. Verse 3, a need for endurance. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Man, there is like a, this has a dark element to it as well as a light side. The dark side of this question is that I don't get to know how long this affliction lasts. I just have to endure under it. I have to suffer up under this difficulty. And I don't know, I don't see when it's going to end. The light side of the question is that it does have an end. Because it's not, the question is not, will this end? It's just, how long? And for the Christian, all of our troubles can have this question applied to them. Just how long? In one sense, all your troubles can only last a lifetime. And no more. All of your physical afflictions, all of your spiritual troubles, all of the grief brought about by your own sin, all of God's discipline, they all have an end date to them. Praise God. And so, sure, how long? If I have to endure that for another week, another hour, another year, the thought of that could be incredibly painful and difficult to consider, because that might be really hard. I might not have my body fixed in this life, and I might have to live with perpetual pain in some regard. And that is a form of suffering. If you live in New Orleans, there are certain sins we might never see the end of in the culture around us. It might never change. And if we're like Lot and your righteous soul is troubled by those things, that's a different form of suffering. And we could ask how long. Well, while you ask that grieved, just remember that question, so long as it applies how long, implies an end date. And so one day, God will bring an end to all of our physical afflictions, all of his divine discipline, all of our spiritual trouble. And when that salvation comes, there will be no more enemies to strive with. God will also rid the earth of his enemies, of our enemies, and we'll exist, we'll live in perfect peace. Until then, there's a need for endurance. There's also, verse 4, an anticipation of salvation. An anticipation of salvation. So notice verses 4 and 5. Return, O Yahweh, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. So this request to return, it's usually the word that refers to repentance, to turn back or come back. So when men are being urged to stop going that way and come back to repent and change, this is that word, shuv. But here, obviously, God had no need to repent. He's asking God to change his dealings with him, put an end to the trouble and the discipline, and now change the way you deal with me and rescue me. And notice again the spiritual element that's in view. I need my soul rescued. I need salvation, not justification, but rescue from the very occasion that's brought about the writing of the psalm. the persecution of his adversaries, the trouble that they're introducing into my life, that has become the avenue for divine discipline and physical affliction and spiritual affliction. And just notice why he requests this. Save me because of your loving kindness. Or you could say, for the sake of your loving kindness. Put your loving kindness on display, your grace, and rescue me. If God rescues him, that would be a manifestation of God's loving kindness toward David. And any of us who are afflicted, when we're mistreated and God puts an end to that, maybe not the way we expect, then you can praise God for his loving kindness. And just notice how that is the very thing that David has in view. If he's rescued due to God's loving kindness by God, if he's rescued by God due to God's loving kindness, verse 5, why do this? Because there's no remembrance of you in death in Sheol who will give you thanks. What does that mean? Think David has here in view the unique opportunity for worship, to remember God and to praise him, give him thanks, in this life, while you're alive. When someone's body is in the casket, there is no worship coming from that person any longer in this life. They're gone. The soul has departed. So the ability to offer embodied worship to the Lord is only in this life until the kingdom finally comes, when men are resurrected and worship resumes by embodied spirits. So his point, his thinking is, bring about this rescue so that you have a witness on the earth, so that somebody is able to say, look at what God has done, remember him, and give thanks. If you want the cessation of any of the things that's in view in this psalm, if you want to get out of things troubling you, let it be because you want God to be magnified. Let it be because you want God to receive thanks for his rescue, for his grace, or loving kindness. This is that same word we've come across, loving kindness, chesed, steadfast love in some translations. Verses 6 and 7, he just gives details about why this is hard, or what's been his response. It's so hard, he describes it in this admission of hardship. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I flood my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. It's interesting when he talks about his eye becoming old. I mean, this is like the, you know, this trial has brought about some aging in my face. It's been that wearisome to me. Could probably, perhaps, see some extra wrinkles. So he's experienced in his body just the physical effects of the difficulty. This has been so hard, emotionally taxing. My bed where I sleep is soaked, drenched because of the tears. You might be tempted, like I was, to read this description and to forget who's writing it. If you if you saw a pastor in a season responding this way, what would you think? He just needs to mature. Have some joy. Don't be so fearful. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. I mean, this guy's so disturbed. He's physically sick. Man, maybe he's just failing and anxious. Maybe he's just not trusting the Lord. Because if he was, he shouldn't be physically sick, right? If God's disciplining him like that, maybe he's just not fit to lead. I think it's interesting that David, writing this, is a man after God's own heart. And even though God's discipline, as we know, reading from David's life, wasn't disconnected from his sin, the point is, he is a genuinely godly man and leader of Israel going through a season of legitimate hardship where the effects of that hardship are visible to all. And it just made me ask the question, do we have a category for that in our mind? For people who are godly, who are mature. There's nothing wrong with their faith. It's just one of those seasons. And how would we draw near to people in that kind of predicament? Would we get tired of their weeping? Would we rebuke them because they're perpetually grieved? Or would we have the wisdom to draw near to them and until the affliction's over to just grieve with them? Maybe there's not something here to be solved. Trust the Lord. And let me just remind you, this won't last always, right? How long? I can cry out to the Lord with you with that same question. And as we'll see with the psalm, the way the psalm ends, I can remind you of what's coming. What else is true? Not only the troubles you're experiencing, but there's something else that's true. And I think this is where David goes. He doesn't just fixate on the experience of those who are troubled, but this is the second heading in the outline, the experience of their troublers. That's something else worth remembering, is the experience of their troublers. So those who do the troubling, who create the mischief in the lives of God's people and produce all that difficulty for them, here's what's true of them. Notice the first thing that is worth mentioning in verse 8, well, even the end of verse 7, he calls them my adversaries. So that's interesting. It has become old because of all my adversaries. These are attackers or foes, those who are hostile towards someone. And then he offers them this instruction, which is pretty fascinating. Everything's been directed at Yahweh. It's a prayer directed to God. But then in the midst of it, which happens periodically in the Psalms, there's this like exhortation, this strong admonishment for the ones doing the persecuting. Depart from me, verse 8, all you workers of iniquity. And this is that same word that we saw in Psalm 5. Verse 5, you hate all workers of iniquity. Same phrase. And when it uses the word workers, that is your term for those who practice something. doers of or practicers of. And then you get the word for iniquity or injustice. So the experience of those who produce the trouble, they are, first, those who practice injustice. They experience or have this practice of injustice. It's common among them. They are the ones perpetuating the injustice, is the point. This is their pattern of life. While they practice injustice, notice, secondly, the opposition of Yahweh. And I say the opposition of Yahweh because verses 8 and 9, after he says, depart from me, he gives the reason why they should cease. Like, leave me alone is the idea when he says, depart from me. Why? Because Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Uh-oh. You're oppressing me. It's causing me great grief. And you need to know to stop it because God hears my weeping. He hears me in my distress. And that means trouble for the oppressors. You get it? For Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh receives my prayer. All this stuff that I'm praying, he's going to answer in the affirmative. And if he's going to answer in the affirmative for me, that means trouble for you. If you're the practicers of injustice, if you're the ones doing the affliction, then that spells trouble for you. Notice the certainty of disaster that is in verse 10. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. Will be. It's just a matter of time. How long? How long do they get to have their way? Because at the end of that time, when God finally rescues me, what will they have instead? All of those enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. Where else do you see that word? Yes. Verses 2 and 3. Yeah, both of them. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. So the dismay or being shaken that his body and soul experienced, guess what? The persecutors will one day experience the same thing. And so the idea here is that what the righteous experience temporarily, the unrighteous experience eventually. Or you could say what the persecuted experience for a time temporarily, the persecutors will experience eventually. It's coming. You get to be in power right now. You get to take it easy and enjoy life while you oppress God's people. Just know one day you will be oppressed. You will be crushed, and God will bring all kinds of trouble upon you, is the idea. They shall turn back, he says. This is the same word for the shuv. When he asks God to turn back, one day God will turn back his enemies. When he finally turns back to his people, favorably so, they shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. And that is interesting that the term is mentioned twice, ashamed. All of the slander, all of the deception, all of the injustice, all of the lies, when God finally brings the truth to light and does justly, then guess who will be exposed before the light of God's truth and justice and wrath? It's the enemies. And there will be nothing to hold their head up about or hang their hat on. This is all shame for them. All of verses 8, 9, and 10, finally, just last thing to note, is that this is actually a warning. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he didn't have to address the enemies, but he does. And I think that if you imagine Israel singing this song, what wayward Israelite oppressing his neighbor, stealing the land of the widow, not feeding and being generous towards sojourners and orphans, they would have had to sing Psalm 6 when they got to it. And here it is, a warning for them. Here's what's coming to those who are enemies or adversaries of the righteous, of God's people. You better not oppress them. And so this would have been a grace from God embedded in the psalm that the wayward singer is actually receiving instruction from his own lips, from the lips of the choir director and all the singers he's directing and those around him singing these words in the temple. I'm coming to offer my sacrifice. If I wasn't sincere, well, by the time we start singing Psalm 6, I should be sober. Last thing I'll mention, and the psalm itself has lots of overlap with language in Psalm 2. There are thematic and language, linguistic elements that resemble Psalm 2. Namely, just notice, just like an exhortation in verse 8 of Psalm 6, depart from me, comes. There's a direct exhortation. So is there in Psalm 2, verse 10. So now, O king, show insight, take warning or take heed. This is be wise, O judges of the earth. So there's this gracious exhortation to change, to submit, become sincere worshipers and serve Yahweh with fear, rejoice with trembling. Also, just like the psalmist prayed in Psalm 6, that God's wrath wouldn't be directed towards him, and clearly by the end of the psalm, it is directed toward the enemies, because it is God who receives the prayers of his people who cry out and finally puts the enemies to shame, shakes them, dismays them. So this is God's judgment upon the persecutors. Well, so too, there's a day of wrath coming in verse 12 of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, his wrath may be soon kindled. So there's a day of wrath in view when God's enemies are destroyed. Who's safe from that day? Those who take refuge in him, Psalm 2:12 says. They're the blessed ones. And Psalm 6 implies the same thing, because notice who is not ashamed at the end of this psalm, well, it's according to verses 8 and 9, the one who's actually heard. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh receives my prayer. When you're mistreated for righteousness' sake, when God's enemies take aim at you because they can't access God, are you the kind of person who turns their attention to the Lord, cries out in prayer so that you can say these words in Psalm 6 that you're the one who's heard? There's all kinds of pragmatic, practical steps we could take to try and avoid suffering. And that's not always wrong to do. But the priority, just by way of implication from this psalm, is to direct our attention toward the Lord. Proverbs says it is from men, from kings or rulers, that a man seeks justice. But he doesn't get it there. It's from Yahweh that justice comes. Even in this life, if you're vindicated, that person's never going to suffer in this life in keeping with what their sins deserve. None of us possibly can. And so we've got to, one thing that this psalm implies is that we have to be those who primarily appeal to God with a righteous cause, trusting that he's the one who will hear us, he's the one who will receive our prayers, and of course, along with that, demands a righteous life. That as you pray, you're praying from a sincerely righteous life, an upright heart that trusts the Lord to subdue your enemies in due time. Tuck this psalm away. You don't know when you might need it. Any questions? Loving kindness. A way to think about loving kindness, that famous Hebrew word, chesed, is loyal love. It's another way to think about it. Loyal love. When God chooses to love someone in a special or a unique way, he doesn't withdraw that loving kindness. He has fixed his love on them. And so everything he does is in keeping with his loyalty to love them. His commitment, you could say, to love them. Yep. Good question. Any other questions?
Trying to think of some instances in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, where after God has pronounced judgment on someone for his sin, and the person has prayed to be relieved, and that God has relented and changed. I can think of one in which the case of David, after the sin with Bathsheba, he prayed at God about he still lost the son or the child.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm trying to think of any instance where someone has prayed and God has gone back on his judgment.
Yeah, I can think of some. on Sinai, when with Moses, he said, I'm done with these people, they're hardened, stiff-necked. I'm going to destroy them and begin again with you. And Moses interceded for them. This happened twice, Exodus 32 and Numbers 14. And Moses intercedes and God relents from the disaster that he declared. Also, other instances in David's life when David sinned and he was cast out of Israel, driven out by Absalom, then he comes back, evidence of mercy. But also, after he numbers the people toward the end of his life, and the angel of Yahweh comes, I mean, God gives him three options. You know, I can bring a plague, you can go on a run from your enemies, or what was the other one? And so David chose God. Yeah, right. Here's what he says in 2 Samuel 24. So, let me back up to I said 24. It's 2 Samuel chapter 24. Starting at verse 12, go and speak to David, he says to Gad. Thus says Yahweh, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, and I will do that to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 7 years of famine come on you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your adversaries while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now know and see what word I should return to him, that is God, who sent me. And here's David's response in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his compassions are abundant. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. And so he chose his punishment. It ended up being the 3 days of pestilence, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And it says that the angel who destroyed the people, Yahweh relented of the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And David, I mean, this becomes the site for the temple. David purchases the land. God's mercy when he ceased destroying the people was there. What a great place to put the temple, where God's going to relent time and time again from destroying the people. So those are some examples when God's merciful and relents. Anything else?
Was David's calamity similar to Job's?
No, different. Well, I mean, same categories: spiritual distress, physical affliction, divine discipline, but very different manifestations. In that sense, God lacks no creativity. For how to sanctify us, discipline us. So different, yep. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your word. We would be inclined to not think in this way, to not put in front of our own eyes these truths. We're just not naturally inclined to think your thoughts. And so thank you for speaking to us in the scriptures, for using David and the prophets to communicate these things clearly to us. And we pray that it would have its perfect work in our life. Make your word produce fruit in us so that as David prayed, you would receive thanks and your loyal love to us would be put on display. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.